Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
Good morning, everybody. Before I start, I just want to thank some folks that don't always get thanks, and they conduct some upfront and behind-the-scenes thankless tasks. The worship team was great this morning. They're always great, but they were especially good this morning. I really felt the Spirit of God moving. And then our sound crew, who's helping make all this work. And they'll do their best to make me look good. We'll see how it goes. So as I was kind of mulling over what I felt like the Lord wanted me to teach, I landed in a few different places, and sometimes I landed in places that I was like, this is great, and I look and I'm like, oh, I just taught this like literally the last time I was up here. Oops. But just with the way that the world has been and kind of in the communities that I'm in, both through business and through professional stuff, educating, I'm in the circles at AACC, homeschool co-ops, in the community and on the Broadneck Peninsula and all of that. And it really has been kind of heavy on my heart, especially the last month, but it's been true the last several years, is we've got kind of this view of anybody who disagrees with us is literally the devil and undeserving of respect or anything like that. So as I was sitting, Lord, what do I do? How do I channel what I feel like you're showing me to the people? We're fortunate that God has a way to tell us a story out of his word for pretty much any situation that we have in our life. And so this morning, we are going to explore a little bit in the mind and the mindset of a prophet who most of us know primarily because for a few days he became fish food. But Jonah, I believe, and his attitude toward his situation and the events of his day, I think go a long way to communicating with us today about how we should view God's favor and we should view God's forgiveness. And sometimes that feels unfair to us, just as it felt unfair to Jonah. But we're going to read in chapters 3 and 4 of Jonah. We're not going to read the whole book. That's four chapters. That's far too long to be able to work with this. I should have picked a larger font, so I apologize if that's difficult to read for everybody. I will try to do better next time. But we're going to be in Jonah chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to look at Jonah's obedience and then his motivation really for doing this and how it was completely at odds with what God actually had planned. So if you would, I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. I know if you're in the bulletin, it'll be in the NIV. That's fine. Just recognize that some of the words might not be quite the same. But brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a God, gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" May God bless the reading of his word. When I was a child, growing up, I had one younger sister, and it was the two of us. And if you have a sibling, you know what I'm about to say is true. It does not matter if you're male or female and your sibling is male or female, if it's brothers and sisters or a mix of brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter, their sibling rivalry. It's true. If my sister's watching online right now, she will vouch for me somewhere, or my parents or whatever, but it's true. Like I said, if you have a sibling, you know, or if you're a parent of siblings, you know I'm right. There was one thing that whenever something happened, whenever a situation happened, whether it was between me and my sister and one of us felt like the other was getting preferential treatment, or if something happened out in the world and we got the short end of the stick or whatever, I would always say the very most, the most common phrase that any child learns. It's like the very first phrase that a child learns. "That's not fair." I learned very quickly not to say that to my dad. Not because he was dismissive, and not because he was, he served 20 years in the Navy, and God bless him for his service, and that's great and amazing. That's not why he said what he said, but it could have been interpreted, and it was at the time, that because he had this military upbringing, that he was just like, "Get over it," right? Something to the along those lines. But I've learned now, 35-odd years later, that there was an immense amount of wisdom in his response to any time we ever said that. He would ask a question back, which was really funny because he told me only Jesus was the one who could answer a question with a question. "Do you really want fair? Do you even know what fair is? Fair is a one-way ticket to the lake of fire." And I would sit there like, "Wow, that's a little extra." But as I sit here now and as I'm studying Jonah and I'm realizing all of the unfairness that Jonah feels is going on, holy smokes, my dad was right. Yes, if you're watching, Dad, I just admitted it. You were right. And that's the lesson that Jonah's going to learn here. Life is not fair. God is not fair. Praise be to God. If he was, nobody would make it. And so this lesson is going to come out in the back end of Jonah, and we're going to see a person who relies too much on his own sense of justice and fairness, and not nearly enough on God's grace and mercy. He knew of those things. He confesses to those things, but he applies them and that knowledge in all of the wrong ways. He wants God's favor for himself, but he does not want God's favor for others. He wants God's fairness for others. The truth is, and this is the theme statement for this message, is that God's mercy often challenges our sense of fairness. It just does. That's reality. But that mercy also enables us to align our hearts to his, which is his goal. Jonah's going to see that. But first, we have to understand, why is Jonah in this situation? Before we can even unpack his anger and his bitterness and everything like that, we have to understand, why did Jonah run? Because in Jonah 1:1, the very beginning of the book, God says, he called Jonah, and he told Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And Jonah says, "Oh yes, absolutely, Lord, I will 100% do that. I'm getting right on it." And by getting right on it, he meant running down to the port in Joppa and paying to travel on a boat as far in the other direction as he possibly could get. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So he's running in the opposite direction of go to Nineveh. If we're honest with ourselves, God tells us to do something, and sometimes we're like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go this way. So we can all be Jonah in that sense. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of a history lesson, and I'm going to try to make this as succinct as possible, but anybody who knows me for more than like 5 minutes knows that I'm kind of a history nerd, so if I get a little carried away, I apologize in advance, but it's useful. So Jonah has a rationale for his resistance of not going to Nineveh. This is not a justification, just in case anybody's clear, but this is getting into the mind of Jonah, getting into the events of the time. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. The Bible calls it a great city. God hints that there are at least 120,000 people in this city, which is a massive city for that time. And either it was an autonomous city-state within the borders of the Assyrian Empire, or it was a great, major, important city within the Assyrian Empire. It eventually becomes the imperial capital of the Assyrian Empire after Jonah comes off the scene. But it is a large, important city in the region, and it is representative of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if you study history, the Assyrian Empire is known for two things, and really two things only. They created the world's first great library, ironically at Nineveh. And number two, they were exceedingly, abundantly, insanely cruel and sadistic in how they conquered their foes. They were known for their cruelty. That cruelty became the single defining element of the Assyrian Empire. When they would go to war and they would come back victorious, their royal art and the depictions and the inscriptions in their legal documents and their chronicles and all that stuff would highlight, glorify, pay special attention to the exceedingly torturous and violent nature of their conquests. So it'd be the stuff of legends and nightmares. We're talking torture. We're talking mutilation. We're talking impaling the captives outside of conquered cities. The Assyrians were here. We're talking about if there were rebellious nobles or rulers or people from other cities that gotten in their minds to rise up and overthrow, they would flay them. For those who don't know what flaying is, it means skinning them, probably alive. And then they would leave the skin out for everybody else to see. If you think about rising up against us, this will be you. So let's rethink that. Cutting off hands, feet, ears, noses, gouging out eyes, cutting off tongues, beheading. It was so bad that when the Assyrians were coming and it became evident that you were going to lose, a lot of people just took their own lives rather than falling into the hands of the Assyrians. It was that bad. If you've ever seen, and this may be a little bit niche for some of you, but if you've ever seen the space western series Firefly or the movie Serenity, there is a band of creatures, savage, called the Reavers, and if you fell into the hands of the Reavers, the humans would literally just shoot you and kill you on the spot, because that was a far better fate than falling into the hands of the Reavers alive. That's kind of what's going on here as well. It was almost better in a way, it was less suffering to kill yourself than it was to fall into the hands of the Assyrians alive. On top of that, there's also mass destruction. They invented the slash and burn technique. We tend to think of that with like General Sherman in the Civil War and all of that. Nope, the Assyrians had it way before he did. Destroy all the cities, destroy all the crops, destroy all the food, destroy all the livestock, destroy anything and starve them out. They'll surrender that way. Mass deportation. If they took any kind of, if they conquered a people, they would take that people and then transport them somewhere else where they would have to be assimilated into a new identity. It made it far, far less likely for people to rise up and try to reclaim their own territory. They are cruel, they are ruthless, and they are not unique in their cruelty, but they took a unique pride in documenting and boasting in such atrocities. This is the Nineveh and the Assyria that Jonah is called to go to. We see specific examples and prophecies later in Scripture with Isaiah and some of the others that will come after Jonah. But Jonah, no doubt, would have been aware, due to his position within the kingdom of Israel, because he's the prophet to the king, and his prominence, he would have known about these things. More than that, because of Jeroboam II, Jeroboam II, his desire to conquest and recapture land for Israel, they necessarily would have run into conflict with the Assyrians. So when we put all of that together, and thank you for bearing with me on that, there is, from a human standpoint, okay, Jonah, I get it. I know why you don't want to go. I probably wouldn't want to go either. Who would want to just walk into the belly of the beast like that when you know all the types of horrors and things that they've done and it could possibly happen to you as well? Who would do that? So I get it. But Jonah, he says a little bit later, has another reason why he does this. I try to picture when he goes into Nineveh, the second time of asking, after he's been fish food for a few days, and the fish decides this food doesn't agree with me and vomits him up on the shore. That's the verbiage that's used. And then he goes to Nineveh, which is a long way from the sea. And he shows up in Nineveh a day's journey and says, I imagine it almost gleefully, 40 days and y'all are going down. That's what he is expecting to do. But then something happens that Jonah did not expect. The Ninevites believe God. And there are probably a couple of reasons for this. Number one, because God said it, and if your impending doom is prophesied, you're probably going to think about that at least a little bit. Number two, in the rare instances of somebody who has been swallowed by a great fish and survived and been cut out later, there have been a few documented cases where this has happened, a unique phenomenon happens when you're in the stomach of, well, anything. Stomachs have acid in them. And they begin to break everything down. And so the documented cases of people who have been, like they caught fish and cut it out and somehow guy was actually alive. I don't know how that works. That's like a miracle of God and everything. But all the hair is gone. And they're basically bleached like pasty, pasty white. Pasty white. Like white on James's shirt white. Like Pillsbury Doughboy white, right? So you get the idea. So imagine this not just pale skin, but completely devoid of color and completely devoid of hair, really weird looking dude, comes into your city and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You're probably gonna be like, that dude is wild, but I kind of believe him. And so they repent. And it's not even just the people of Nineveh. It goes all the way up the flagpole in Nineveh. Whether it's the autonomous ruler or the actual king of Assyria, all the way from the bottom to the top, they believe the word of the Lord. And not only that, they demonstrate right behavior in the eyes of a just God. They hear 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and they recognize this guy, or there's more that goes on, because they, oh, this is a prophet from God, so we're going to appeal to God. And they call for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least, and nobody's eating and nobody's drinking, not even water, not even. And they are calling out to God and turning from their evil, and they don't even know whether that's going to work or not in terms of sparing them from their destruction. King says, who knows? Maybe God will. There's no definitive in that statement, but they do it anyway. Whether God's judgment is coming on us or whether he spares us, we are going to turn and plead to God and turn from our wickedness. That, brothers and sisters, is right response. That is how we should view when we realize, to take the title of the famous sermon from Jonathan Edwards, probably the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When you realize that you are that sinner in the hands of an angry God, that this is the proper response. This is how you should do that. And God, as is his character, in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. End the book right there. Hallelujah. Praise be to God for his mercy and for his justice and his grace and his goodness and working in the people of Assyria, a stirring of hearts toward God and a great salvation. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We can go home. Except for chapter 4, verse 1 is a contrast between Jonah and between God. And we start to see the reality of why Jonah resisted so strongly. The fact that God relented from the disaster that he was going to do to Nineveh displeased Jonah exceedingly, according to verse 1 in chapter 4. And he was angry. The English word displeased does not begin to cover it. Some other renderings will say it distressed Jonah. It upset him. It shook him. You know, he was shook. Shaken up. It's completely just ruined his entire everything that God would not do this. If you render the Hebrew all the way back in, it's from the root of ra'ah, which is evil. So this is distressing, displeasing. It seems almost evil in the eyes of Jonah that God would relent and spare the Ninevites. That's how strongly he feels about this. And he becomes angry with God. And he prays to God. And this is a beautiful confession, but this is a pretty damning statement at the same time of where Jonah is at. Because he says, Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I know and I confess all of these things are true. I've read the prophets. I know in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and God passes by and the name of the Lord is proclaimed and all of these attributes that Jonah confesses are in there. I've read that. I've got that memorized. I know who you are. That's why I didn't come. Because you would have forgiven them. And I didn't want that to happen. They don't deserve it. That's what Jonah's saying. It's a beautiful truth, but it is such a self-condemning statement from Jonah. Because instead of recognizing an amazing work of God where he's seen it, which is supposed to be the office of the prophet, right? It's supposed to call people to repentance and then rejoice when people come to repentance. That's the job. Instead of that, he's so caught up in his own sense of justice that he not only does he not see it, but he does what he engages or falls into what the kids would call these days a generational crash out. He has gone so far in his bitterness and anger and hatred and sense of justice that this is totally unfair if you forgive these people, God, because of all of the things that they've done, that he has actually put himself in the place of God. And he is saying, they are unworthy of your forgiveness. They're my enemies, and they deserve to pay. Not only that, but because things aren't going to go the way that he thinks, he says, God, just kill me. This isn't going to work out. There's no point in me living anymore. Like, seriously, Jonah? His head is so far gone with all of this that he is asking the Lord to take his life away. Jonah is representative of a lot of people here, because if we're too hard on Jonah, and Jonah deserves to be critiqued here, because he's a very good example of what not to do, shall we say. But we often, if we think about it, we find ourselves in kind of similar situations. One of the biggest challenges of a Christian is the problem of evil. Now, we have the only answer, the only satisfying answer to the problem of evil. But it does not compute in our human brain that somebody who generally lives a good life and doesn't murder anybody and doesn't assault anybody in any form or fashion, generally kind of goes through the flow and lives out their days but never responds to the gospel, is doomed for eternity apart from God. And somebody who has committed the worst crimes against humanity, stack them all up, anybody you can think of, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, any brutal dictator, any mass murderer, any of those types. And if in their last days, in their last hours, after they've done all of this work, the gospel penetrates their heart and they respond to it, that they will spend eternity with God, that does not compute in our brain. It doesn't seem fair or right that that should happen. But we forget, sometimes it takes us 35 years to understand it, that mercy and grace, by definition, are unfair. They just are. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, to simplify those two things. And Jonah sees that, or does not see that, when God is actually working it. But again, how eager we can be to receive God's mercy for ourselves, and how hesitant we can be to see that extended to others. We want God's favor for ourselves. We want his fairness for other people. And we don't want his fairness for us, and sometimes we're hesitant to see his favor extended to other people, especially those that we disagree with. But God, being God, is patient with Jonah and does not strike him down in his sin and rebellion, but instead he presents him with an object lesson. This is a reality check for Jonah and for us even today. So when Jonah leaves, and he goes the east of the city, and he sets himself up a booth, which, if you're familiar with like the Feast of Booths and the Jewish tradition, it's a place where you would kind of live and dwell for a short amount of time, shelter and everything like that, but it's fairly rudimentary, certainly not a house or anything like that. He set this up, and it says he waited to see what becomes of the city. So after this exchange with God, where God gives the gentle rebuke, do you do well to be angry? Jonah's sitting there like, and he goes off and he continues his crash out. And he's sitting up there and he's waiting to see what would happen. He is thinking to himself, God's seen it my way. He's surely going to light these guys up now. Because he understands where I'm coming from. And so now God is going to bend his will to what I want to see happen here. To which I would say, there are many plans that man makes, but the Lord ordains his steps. And so the Lord's plan is what's going to happen here. And so, to teach Jonah this lesson, God raises up a plant, probably a castor oil plant or something to that effect. And it creates a little bit of shade for Jonah because he's in Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq, which if you have seen pictures from modern-day Iraq or if we've got service people who did a tour or two or three or four or however many, thank you. God bless you. If you've been there, you know it's desert. It's hot. It's barren. And so he's sitting waiting for God to rain down hellfire and brimstone just like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Meanwhile, God is working on Jonah. And so he raises this plant to give him some shade in the hot sun and the hot climate. And Jonah is happy for the plant. But then God sends a worm to kill the plant. And then God sends a scorching wind to break Jonah down, for lack of a better term. The sun beats on his head and he is faint. Anybody ever been out in the sun too long? No, just me. You get disoriented. You get clammy. You feel like you're about to keel over. Not a good time. That's how Jonah's feeling right now. And he again says, God, just take me now. Just kill me. I want to die. And God asks the question again. He says, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry for this plant? I am all for nature and foliage. I think it's great, but God's going to use this to demonstrate something to Jonah. It's just a plant. And you are upset about just a plant. Jonah cares more about this plant than he does about the people of Nineveh. That's how messed up his priorities are here. And he's so self-absorbed that this prevents him from seeing God's power. And so God calls this out and he says, Jonah, you care about this plant that you didn't even do anything to raise this plant up. It just came. And you didn't do anything at all in this. You just happened to be there and the plant came and gave you shelter and then it died. If you pity that plant, how much more justified am I in pitying 120,000 people that I made that don't know their right hand from their left? How much more should I pity these people? Particularly, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. But given the right response, if we go back to Genesis and the whole exchange between God and Abraham over Sodom and Gomorrah, how many righteous people was God willing to spare Sodom for? Right? Single figures. Couldn't find them. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah were gone, right? Couldn't find them. You got over 120,000 people that are in sackcloth and ash appealing to God for his mercy. It's a little bit more than 10. So God is sparing these people, having repented and turned to God, and Jonah is left with that rhetorical question. You pitied the plant. Should I not have pity on Nineveh? That leaves a rhetorical question for us today as well. Because when I look, and some of it is amplifying the stupidity of social media that I am on all the time. So if anybody feels like I'm stepping on toes, I have stomped all over mine first. But our world has never felt more divided. Even if we go inside the professing church, we can see a tendency to view people who think, look, act, etc., differently than us, that they are our enemies. And in some quarters, even that they are unworthy of redemption. They are heretics, they are retrobates, they are doomed to the fires of destruction, which is putting us in the place of God. And we might think that it is unfair that God sees fit to redeem certain people and that they are able to receive the grace of God because of the things that they have done. How many times do we hear about the death row conversions when they're confronted with their reality and the reality of what they've done and what they're about to face? That makes you think a little bit. The example I gave earlier, where the most wicked person that we could possibly think of in their dying moments repents and receives the gospel and turns to Christ, and everything they did is forgiven in the eyes of God. And I want to be clear, what a lot of these people have done, especially the example of the serial murderers and the dictators and all that stuff, it's reprehensible, it's horrible, it's awful, and it deserves to be punished temporarily in whatever means the legal system allows. But God can and God does forgive nonetheless. That is extended to everybody. It does not absolve them of their temporal guilt or whatever punishment. But in the much bigger picture, it is God extending his grace to sinners, which, if we think about it in that statement, is no different than every person in this room. God extends grace. The same grace that he extended to the Ninevites is the same grace that he extends to those with whom we might disagree or we might struggle or they may have done terrible things to us and view us as our enemies. That same grace was once extended to us as well, and we walk in that. If we start gatekeeping like Jonah, who's within and without and outside the bounds of God's grace, none of us would make it. Not one. Not even one. But praise be to God, God calls everyone, everywhere, to repent and to believe. All people have mercy extended. Many have mercy received or applied. It's not going to come up on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lays this out very pointedly, and then he flips it on his head, lest we forget. He says, don't be deceived, and then he goes through a laundry list of unrepentant, ongoing, sinful behavior. That will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then his next words were, and such were some of you. If we reject that truth, like Jonah did, we begrudge God's generosity and his mercy and his grace toward us, which is not a place that I want to be. The priority of what God wants to make here, and this is what I want us to take away from this today, is that God's kingdom and God's righteous rule is the priority. It may not always look the way that we think it should look as humans. In fact, I would submit, because the Bible says that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that oftentimes it's not going to look that way. It's going to confuse. It's going to look strange. We're not going to be able to understand it. But God, I see you moving, and I'm going to praise you for that. I don't really understand it. I don't have to. That's above my pay grade. That's for God. When we have that mercy applied to us, we are then able to apply that mercy to others, and we are also eager to see that mercy applied to others. That is a working of God in each one of us. That is a ramification of having the gospel received and applied in our lives. That is a natural outflowing. That is how we are able to forgive those who have sinned against us. Whether it is somebody who's having a strong disagreement with a friend or a coworker or a colleague, or whether it's somebody who has been in the church for a very long time, maybe even been in leadership in churches, and there's conflict, and all of a sudden they get completely cut off and blackballed and run out of that church on a rail and deemed persona non grata, and the entire existence of that person at that church is completely scrubbed. It does happen, believe it or not. Or the grieving family member who is either facing the person who took the life of their loved one, or in a moment where they are remembering the loved one who has gone away, can say, the person that took my loved one away from me, I forgive them. That can only be done through the power of God. It is not within our human capacity to forgive like that. We might be able to fake it for a time, but it is an act of God. Receiving that mercy allows us to do that. Receiving God's mercy also allows us to receive those who have responded to the gospel. I think back to the Apostle Paul when he was blinded on the road to Damascus and he saw Jesus, right? And everything changed for him. And he goes to preaching the gospel like this, and he's going to fellowship with all of the believers in all of the churches, and they're like, whoa, 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 wait a second. Like 30 seconds ago, you were having warrants and breathing threats and murder against us. Like, what gives? And the people that had been working with Paul and ministering to Paul during this brief period where he was blinded and all of that said, no, 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 he's been changed. He has seen the risen Christ, and he has repented and believed. He's one of us now. And those people can receive him with gladness. That's only because of the power of God. There's no other way that happens. And third, we can, because of the power of God, because of the mercy that's been extended, we have the ability to not sit like Jonah in judgment when a whole mass of people that we disagree with or review as a threat to our livelihood and commit all kinds of heinous and horrible things. When they come to faith and they repent, and those who are far off, as Ephesians writes it, are brought near to God, we can rejoice when that happens. That's only by the power of God. Does anybody want to guess the two places in the world where the gospel is going forth and is bearing the most fruit right now? The Muslim world and China. I think we would view both of those philosophies as fundamentally at odds with Christianity. And so in that sense, there is an adversarial relationship. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We see behind what is going on. And so when people from the Muslim world, when people within China are responding to the gospel and receiving, we can rejoice. I would love nothing more than for all of the clerics of Iran and the leaders of the Chinese Communist Party to hear the gospel and come to Christ. even though all the stuff they're doing is cruel and wicked and everything like that. Would love nothing more than for that to happen. That would be a cause for rejoicing. I can only say that because of the power of God that lives in me. The natural man could never, ever in a million years hope to say that. So as we go to apply the word today and sit this with us, three simple questions, three things that we can ask and really conduct some introspection here. Okay. Number one, have I repented and turned to God? We need to remember that we can talk about Jonah because we're believers and people of God. We can see Jonah in ourselves. But the default position for everybody is the Ninevites. Everybody needs to repent and hear and believe the gospel. So have I repented and turned to God? That's question one. If you have done that, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We can talk about questions two and three. If you have not done that yet, I beg you, consider what you've heard today. Consider what you've heard over the last several weeks. Speak with an elder. Most important conversation you will ever have, I promise. Those of us who have repented and turned to God, how do I react when I see God's mercy extended to people that I don't like, or I disagree with, or I feel don't deserve it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're not always super happy about that. We can be. I can't really call him a friend. I can call him an acquaintance now, but a guy who was an absolute thorn in my side in high school. Was not the ringleader of some of the shenanigans that students pulled on me in high school, but was certainly a willing participant, shall we say. And so I had never in a million years ever, I was like, thank God. I'm one of those, high school reunions are great. If you had a good relationship with people in high school, go back and do that. That wasn't for me. I had like three friends, and two of them were in a class younger than me, so it was like, what's the point? And the one that I care about, I keep in contact with. So, not that. But when we were in the beginning stages of raising support to maybe go abroad, I know I have a big base in Arizona where I went to high school and college. And so I was going to go visit my sister and do some stuff. And so I just kind of put out a general like, hey, we're coming to Arizona. If you'd like to hear about the things that God's doing in Europe and how you might participate in that, feel free to shoot me a note. And all of a sudden I get a Facebook message and I look at the name and I'm like, oh, seriously, God? Seriously? This guy? Really? I'm like, okay, Lord, I don't know what you're doing with this, but okay, I opened the message. Guy wanted to receive us into our house, into his house, and do a whole lunch thing and have us over for like the afternoon. He had kind of grown up tangentially in the church, but through his time in the military, had heard the gospel. It had penetrated his heart. Very active in the church in that area. Super excited about that. And it ended up being a great experience, and he became a huge advocate, actually, for us and the things that we were doing. And that was a time where we could rejoice, and we didn't dredge up stuff that had happened before, but it was like a completely new relationship, like the old stuff hadn't really ever happened. It was like having a relationship with a new person. To the point when I was prepping in my preaching classes in seminary a couple years back, he would call me out of the blue like, hey, you remember this guy? And he'd give the name, and that guy was basically like, I mean, that guy physically assaulted me in school. Like, criminal charges, whole nine yards, everything like that. This dude physically beat me up and all of that. So needless to say, I hear that name, and it's like, PTSD, 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 PTSD. He said, "Yeah, I'm gonna meeting with him for lunch, and I'm gonna share him the gospel. Would you pray with me?" And I'm like, "Oh Lord, again." But because I had the relationship, and because God had been doing a work in that relationship, I was able to, oh, okay, Lord, you know, pray with him, it went how it went and everything like that. But it's one of those when somebody who you didn't really even like, you didn't have a great relationship with, and all of a sudden they've received the gospel, it changes everything. sometimes we have to kind of grit our teeth and work through a little bit of stuff to get there, but it is something that is absolutely amazing and can create so many new relationships. So I encourage you to consider this. How do I react when that happens? And thirdly, how should I and how do I view God working his grace even to the worst of the worst? Insert the name of a person here. Worst person in human history. Usually settle around three or four if we canvass the room, but everybody should have a person in mind. That person, after all of they've done in their dying moments, repents and receives the gospel. How do we react to that? How do we view God working his grace in a situation like that? I think back to the thief on the cross. I think in his last moments, when the other thief is mocking Jesus and he says, hey, we deserve to be here. He doesn't. Remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's in the book, right? We get to take an example from that guy because he had the right response. God uses all different ways and he takes all kinds. So how do we view God working his grace to the worst of the worst? It is only through his power and his grace working in us first that we are able to then turn around and extend that grace to others. So what we're going to do now is we're going to come to the table. And this is the table of mercy. We are able to partake in this table as believers because God showed mercy to us and extended his grace to us. Without that, this is just bread and juice. Have fun. But because God sent Jesus to die a death he didn't deserve, to satisfy a debt that he did not owe, and to be raised to the life that we cannot earn and we cannot live, we are able to partake this morning as believers in the grace again that the Lord offers to us. So we don't gatekeep membership here at Bay Ridge. You do not have to be a member here to partake in the table, but you do need to be a believer. You do need to recognize that the default position is the Ninevites. God's judgment is poured out on the wicked, and the only way to be reconciled to him is to repent and to turn to Christ. If you believe those things, you are welcome at the table. If you have not repented and turned to God, Just let this go by, and then, as I said earlier, please have a conversation with one of the elders. It is the most important decision and conversation that you will ever have. But brothers and sisters, now what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord God, we as sinful people have violated your law and have sinned against you. And as a result, we deserve your fairness, Lord, that one-way ticket. But because of your mercy and your grace and your love, you made a way that we might be reconciled to you again. That by receiving your grace accomplished and applied, that we could live in your truth as your people, designed to receive that mercy and act as a conduit to those we come in contact. So as we take this bread this morning, Lord, let us remember, let us commemorate, and let us ponder the wonder of your mercy and your forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, broken for you. Take and eat. Jesus, you came and lived the life that we could not. You died the death that we deserved, not you, to pay a debt that you didn't owe, we did. And then you were raised to life to show that that debt was tetelestai, paid in full. As we take this cup this morning, Lord, remind us of your mercy and your love and how you displayed that to all of us on a sinner's cross, the worst form of death imaginable, so that we might walk in your mercy and in your grace. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ shed for you, take and drink. God, we ask this morning for an outpouring of your Spirit on your people. Help us to remember where we have been and what you delivered us from, and what you are delivering us to. Help us when we go from this place and we encounter our various walks of life this week, Lord, help us to remember that the people we encounter, those that might simply not know you, or those who have done some pretty awful stuff, such were some of us. And there, but for your grace, do we go even now. So, Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to share your mercy and your love and your grace with those we come across. Help us to receive those who are coming to you that we might have a complicated history with. Help us to forgive those who have wronged us and to seek forgiveness from those we have wronged. And help us, Lord, to rejoice always when one more person comes into your kingdom. We ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit, for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want you to join me in a quick chorus from Lamentations 3. Okay, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Should be pretty easy, okay? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness. May the steadfast love of the Lord and the mercies that are new every morning fill you today, tomorrow, and the rest of this week. Go in peace, blessed to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.